This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox at Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For more information about the church, go to antiochchurchnc.org.
Today's text is 2 Peter 3, 11 through 13. If you go ahead and flip there. All right, starting in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, which righteousness dwells.
Good morning, Antioch. I'm proud of you guys for coming out on such a miserably rainy day, but we're thankful that we got some rain, amen? So welcome this morning, all of you who are here. Visitors, I know I met a few visitors this morning. We welcome you as well. We have been in this book for a while. We're approaching the landing strip of 2 Peter plane that we've been traveling on since January 21st. And as you remember, Peter in chapter 1 reminded us of the indescribable glories of our salvation. And he exhorted us to be holy as Christ is holy. That set the theme for the rest of the book. He then in chapter 2, he warned us about false teachers and scoffers that had come then and have come now, right? And they will not only stand in the public square and spout their deceptions, but they'll come into the church and do so as well. Sometimes as elders and pastors, sometimes as youth leaders or Sunday school teachers. And he's reminded us that our Lord will return on that day that has been appointed by the Father. We're in chapter 3 now, of course, and this chapter is devoted to that second coming. On that day, all the hopes and dreams of the people of the world, the worldly people, will come to a crashing and horrible end at the same time that all things are restored by God for the people of God. Peter preached about this in Acts chapter 3. Remember when a crowd gathered after the lame man had been healed by Peter? A crowd gathers and Peter preaches to them and he says this, "Repent therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." So the time of restoring all things is coming on that day, but on that same day there will be doom and destruction. Because God is perfect love and he's perfect justice, because he has a sovereign decree, right, that all who come to Christ will be saved and all who reject Christ will not be saved, then on that day, those who pinned their hopes and their faith on their education, or political reform in the nation, or material gain, or even self-help, or even trying to be a good person on their own terms, with their own strength. They will see the end of their hopes and dreams. Why? Because their hopes and dreams were in themselves, in their own things in this world. Not for the one who created them and the one who created the world. They love the gift more than the giver, and therefore they will be destroyed. Let's look at these three verses today then under three main points. The question, our waiting, and his promise. 18th century British writer Samuel Johnson, he's also known for a dictionary, I believe, had this quote I like. He said, "When a man knows he's to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." Well, Peter makes a similar observation here. He says, if the question, if the things will be that we know will be dissolved, since these things will take place, the dissolving of the world as we know it, then what manner of life should we have? How should we live as a person of holiness and godliness? If the world is to be dissolved, and we know that that means God's going to recreate the world, he's going to reshape the world, sin and death and all of that came through the fall will be gone, and it will be restored to what he wants it to be. If that's going to happen, how should we then live? Right? It's an important question. You know, we're not living for today because today is all that matters. We're living for the day because the day is all that matters. How do we live for the day today? Augustine wrote a book called City of God. He defined virtue as rightly ordered loves, right? Think about that. Our lives are filled with love. Some things we love too much. Some things we don't love enough. But the summum bonum, the highest good, is God himself. And that's the whole point of that book, is that we live for God. We live to love him more and to love other things less, right? And that's what Peter's getting at here in this verse. We are to love him most of all and recognize that all the other good things came from his hand, right? Including the earth we live on. We appreciate the earth, don't we? The air that we breathe every day, thankful for that air, right? We're thankful for the family he's given us. We're thankful for the church, the community we have here. People who love each other, love the Lord, love the word. Powerful combination. We're thankful for that, right? But we must understand that all those good things, earth, air, job, family, community of faith, all of those are intended to draw us closer to our first love, to make us love God more. Here's another blessing. When we rightly order our loves, we find our greatest joy. David's saying this in Psalm 16:11. He said, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, God, are pleasures forevermore." And Augustine wrote about that in Confessions. He said, "For there's a joy that is not given to those who do not love you, but only those who love you for your own sake. You yourself are their joy. Happiness is to rejoice in you and for you and because of you. This is happiness, and there is no other. Those who think there's another kind of happiness look for joy elsewhere, but theirs is not true joy." Rightly ordered loves. God is the only one in whom we can find joy and happiness that does not abate, does not diminish. It reminded me of John Piper's well-known quote. You know this one: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And what he's saying there is when we have rightly ordered loves and God is at the top and we love him more than we love even our own life, then we find incredible joy. God is our satisfaction and we glorify him in that. So knowing the end of the age is coming and Jesus will return, how should we live? For him. And Peter says, with every effort towards godliness and holiness, that's how we're to live. And good news, God will help us do that. It's not like he said, all right, now be holy and be godly. I'm going to be over here doing something, you know, for the universe, and you work on that, okay? No. Remember in the first chapter, Peter told us in the first chapter, his divine power, listen, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. That's good news. We have his divine power to order our loves and to live worthy of the gospel, even though we are weak. I remember when my children were little, sometimes I would ask them to help me pick up something heavy, right? And they come over and they put their hands on there, you know, and they strain and grunt. And I was carrying 99% of the weight. But afterwards, I say, man, guys, thanks so much. Because they felt like they were doing half of it. Thanks, guys, so much. I said, man, you guys should flex. And you know how little boys flex, right? They go like this. They show their elbow. They flex for me. Everything that goes around comes around. Now they say, Dad, you want to come and help us pick this up? That's okay, Dad. You don't need to do that. We got it. God's power is there for us to live godly lives. And we will never be able to do it on our own. Never. Not even 1%. God does it all, but he uses us in the process of living godly lives. Our Heavenly Father teaches us how to grow in godliness. You know, Paul loved this word, godliness. He uses it a number of times in his writings. He especially loved it when he was writing to the pastors, right? The pastoral epistles. He uses the term several times to Timothy and to Titus. Let me just show you a couple of them. He told Timothy, hey, Timothy, have nothing to do with myths. That's a waste of time. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Hey, Timothy, train yourself for godliness. In other words, hey, Timothy, it's not going to come by osmosis. As you sleep, godliness is not poured out from the heavens upon you, and you wake up more godly than you were the day before. Godliness comes through your effort combined with God's power. You yoke yourself to him. Take my yoke upon you, he said. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and he will grow godliness in you. And so there's effort to it. There's an attitude, there's a manner of life for us that we are supposed to put effort towards towards godliness. Then he says, godliness is not only worth the effort, it's worth you pursuing. What are you pursuing in your life? You know, we could list a lot of things that we're pursuing right now. If I just said, hey, yell out something you're pursuing. Some of the young men would go, a wife. And some of the young women would go, a husband. But I'm talking about in your spiritual life. What are you pursuing? Well, in 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul said, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Again, godliness is how we are to live, and godliness requires a sacrifice of effort and a time element. Pursue it. Set aside other things that are less important and pursue these things. Let me read that list again. This is a good list. Righteousness. Yep, I need more of that. Godliness. Help me, Lord. Faith. Build my faith, God. Love. I need to love you more, Lord, and I need to love your people. Steadfastness. I don't want to be one of those 50%ers. Talk about that sometimes. How much do they come to church? About half the time. 50%ers. Not that coming to church is a measure of your steadfastness. Might be. But that encompasses much more than just showing up on Sunday morning. Gentleness. How many could use more gentleness? We must help one another grow in godliness. That's one of the purposes of the church, the community of faith. We work together, walk together, live together, love together, pray together, work, serve together, give together, so that we can be more godly. We can be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're supposed to be pursuing. How about this next verse? He says, how about waiting for? We are called to be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Let's break that down for a second. This is so important. What does it mean to be waiting for that day? It's an interesting word that's also used in the story, again, of the lame beggar. Okay, I'm going to go back to Acts chapter 3 with you in your mind for a second. Remember, there's a man who's brought, carried by someone because he's what? He's lame. And he's been lame his whole life. He's lame from birth. We're told in Acts 4 he's over 40 years old. So more than 40 years, somebody has been carrying him, maybe not as an infant, of course, but as a young man and now as an older man in his 40s, carrying him to the temple gate beautiful every Sunday morning, so that as people were coming in to worship, I guess maybe it was Saturday, right? Maybe it was Saturday. And then he could beg for alms. So he's sitting there by the gate. People are filing past him, hundreds of them going into the temple. And he is begging for alms every day until somebody carries him back home. Until this day. This is the day his whole life changed. Because Peter and John are entering the temple, as had thousands of others. And he asked them for money as well. And Peter looked at the man, because the reason that Peter would have said, look at me, was because the man was not what? Looking at him. So a man was just, it was just routine. You know, he just, please help, help, please, you know. He was holding a sign at Walmart. He wasn't looking at you. And there he is. He's begging for help. And Peter says, look at me, or look at us. He fixed his eyes on them, and look at what the text says. The man fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Now, we know he received much more than money that day. In fact, he didn't get any money. Silver and gold, we don't have any, bro. But what we have, we give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise and walk. And his life was changed. Right? But the word there is that when he looked at them and expected to receive from them, it's the same word here. We are to look for that day of Christ's return. We expect it. We look for it. We wait for it. We long for it. What does that mean for us? How do we long for the day of Christ's return? It means that we understand day by day this world's a wonderful place, but it's broken by sin and will never be fixed. It will never be healed until that day. John Piper wrote this. This is how some people live their lives. He said, some people build a professional reputation through working hard. Nothing wrong with that. Long hours. They gain a sense of power, though, and success by thinking about how many people are dependent on them for leadership and how many people are looking to them for making wise decisions. Other people try to build meaning into their lives with artistic expressions and creativity. They gain a sense of power by looking at the things they've written, or the things they sing, or the things they've painted, or the things they've shaped. Others, perhaps with less artistic ability, try to build the same kind of power through hobbies, right? And collections. Yeah, I shot a 72 this week, and that's not me, believe me. I've got the biggest button collection, or Beatles, or coins, or something. In other words, Piper is saying God has put the desire in every single one of us, listen, to build something that matters, that makes a difference. That's a good thing. God gave you that desire. If you're sitting around and doing nothing for your whole life, you've missed out on one of the primary motivations God gave you. Build something. Become someone who makes a difference in the world. Doesn't mean you have to be world known or even county known. You make a difference in other people's lives. But the implication of this text is that that the only thing that will live through the fire of that final day is our godliness, our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Your job won't be here anymore. That song you sang, it won't exist. I mean, maybe you'll sing it in heaven. I don't know. But what won't last is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Government's broken, saints. I hate to break it to you. Even the one we have in the United States. I love what the psalmist writes. We do not trust in chariots. We do not trust in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen? Education's wonderful. You know, I believe in education. I teach. But if it's the goal to give truth to those who are sitting in front of you, then that's good education. Isaiah said this, and I think this could apply to our modern education today. What are those who call evil good and good evil? Who put darkness for light and light for darkness? Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? God forbid that our education and a part of education we are consumed with does not go down that road. What about employment? Having a job is great. It can become an idol. A family can become an idol, can it? A church can become an idol. So what does that mean? We quit our job, leave our country, abandon our family, walk away from the church? Everybody said, no, we don't do that. It means we have to order our loves. God has to be first. He alone is worthy of our complete trust. I love the book of Habakkuk, and I don't think we've ever gone through it verse by verse. Maybe one day we will. But Habakkuk starts his letter complaining to God. God, what's going on here? Why is this continuing here? Why is this judgment coming? Why is this? He's complaining about what's going on in Judah with the people of Judah. He's asking God what he's doing about it and why he's not answering his prayers. And then, and still knowing that everything around him is about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And then at the end of the text, he comes to the place where he accepts that the judgment that is coming, and he's ready to praise God no matter what. I love the reordered loves that we see in Habakkuk. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Reordered loves. Government broken, right? People of God have forsaken him, right? The produce is dying on the vine. There is no economy. The economy's gone. What am I going to do? Rejoice in the Lord. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in my salvation. That leads us to the last verse, his promise. Before we look at that verse, he says, but according to this promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth. What promise? God had promised 700 years before he sent Christ that there would be a new creation. He said to Isaiah, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." You know, when I read that this week, I thought, that's a wonderful verse. Sometimes we think about heaven and going, man, I know it's going to be so sad because I know this guy won't be there, you know. Or I'm going to have all these regrets about how I live my life. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Heaven is going to be a wonderful place. So the day of the Lord is coming, and that's how we live, Peter says, so that we can hasten that day. Now, what does that mean, to hasten that day? We know the Lord delays the day until all who are called have come in and have repented. We talked about that last week. But we also know Paul was preaching in Athens. He said, because he is fixed today, God has fixed today on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, that's Jesus, whom he has appointed. Of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God's fixed today. How can we hasten today? Well, we can't. In one sense, we cannot make that day change. God's fixed it. But on the other hand, we have been given a mandate to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all the nations. And in doing so, we help remove the barriers for the coming of the day of the Lord. We don't change that day. God's sovereign. He chose that day, knowing the work that we would do in the church to remove those barriers so that the day would come exactly when he said it. He is sovereign. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "May we hasten that day by preparing ourselves, by spreading the gospel, by supporting missionary work and the work of the church in the world, in this land." That day is coming. You know, I used to love to hear Marie Curie Austin and the New Directions sing, "Oh, Happy Day." Remember that, Dick? Of course you do. It was a highlight of the end of a concert, New Directions, and she'd get up there and she'd belt out, "Oh, Happy Day." Remember the words, "Oh, Happy Day, when Jesus washed my sins away." But you know, another song, I didn't enjoy this song as much, but I liked the message even better than that one. And that was the one good old Bill and Gloria wrote. Remember them? And it was called "The King is Coming." I can hear the chariots rumble. I can see the marching throng. The flurry of God's trumpet spells the end of sin and wrong. Regal robes are now unfolding. Heaven's grandstand all in place. Heaven's choir now assembled. Start to sing "Amazing Grace." Oh, the King is coming. The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. Oh, the King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God. He's coming for me. May God help us to order our loves, to grow in pursuit of godliness, and grow in our expectation and our longing for that day. That day, the King is coming. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning that you've called us to godliness, and anything you call us to, you also will do it. If you command it, you also come alongside. The Bible says you work in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure. And so your good pleasure is that we live godly lives. So I pray that we would join hands with you. We would put our yoke, take your yoke upon us in walking out and pursuing godliness day by day, becoming conformed more and more to your image, being quick to confess our sins, being quick to reconcile with a brother with whom we have fallen into disrepair, our relationship, to be quick, Lord, to put away sinful habits, to be quick to put away things that have taken over that first love from you, even if it's a job, even if it's our marriage, Lord, to love our wives and our husbands, but to love you more, to love our children, but to love you more, to love the church, but to love you more. Help us, Lord, to do that so that that day will come. And come quickly. Lord, as we prepare to take communion, I pray that you would prepare our hearts for that. Lord, that our hearts would be to walk in unity with one another, to walk in holiness in this body of believers and with the people on the outside as well, that we'd have a good reputation as people that love the Lord and love the sinner. And have a relationship with them to help lead them to Christ, if that's your will. So Lord, prepare our hearts for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. Antioch Community Church meets every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon, North Carolina. For more information, please go to antiochchurchnc.org.